This morning I'm here to inform you about something that you probably are unaware of. And that is that there's a colossal conspiracy going on in the world, and it concerns you. In fact, this conspiracy has been going on for your whole life. And you're probably completely unaware of it. This conspiracy that I'm talking about is from the lowest levels to the highest levels. From those who are furthest from you, people you don't even know, to those who are closest to you. It even includes your own family members. This conspiracy is directed at you. You know, it's so subtle that you probably have never noticed, but there's a conspiracy going on right now to keep you alive. To keep you from dying. Now think about it. Bear with me. Just give this conspiracy theory a little bit of time. Remember when you were just a child, what your parents used to say to you? Things like, don't play with matches. Things like, look both ways before you cross the street. Well, what were they doing? They're trying to keep you alive. They were conspiring to keep you alive. It's not just limited to your parents. There are other people involved. We've got a whole medical community that's committed to keeping you alive. They've developed all kinds of sophisticated technology, from MRIs to CAT scans to angioplasty to transplants. All kinds of things for the purpose of keeping you alive. They've even got sophisticated methods of transportation, so if you get in trouble, that they can get you to a hospital where they can bring you back to life. The government's involved too. 911. Dial that number. It will keep you alive. We've got organizations like the FDA to make sure that the food and drugs that you eat will keep you alive. And the FAA that will keep your airplane in the sky so it won't crash. It's a pretty big conspiracy, isn't it? Also includes industry. Product testing to make sure products are safe so they won't kill you. It includes seat belts and airbags. Do you know all of that's part of the conspiracy to keep you alive? Why? Why does everybody want to keep you alive? You say, well, never thought about it, but I pretty much want to stay alive too. You know, you're part of your own conspiracy. Why is that? Why such an emphasis on safety, precautions to keep people alive? Well, the bottom line question, and you know I'm being facetious, is because nobody really wants to die. That's not considered a good option by the human race. We do not want to die. And the big question that must be asked and answered is it safe to die? When we do die, which we all will, that's a given fact throughout the history of the world. It's never changed. It's never been altered. When we do die, what will happen? And because we don't have a good answer to that question, and because humanity has never come up with an answer that they could agree on, a consensus, then the consensus has become the conspiracy. Well, let's stay alive as long as we can. Let's stay alive as long as we can. What's beyond death? If there's something beyond death and it's good, then death isn't a bad proposition at all, is it? If there's something beyond death and it's bad, then we better stay alive as long as we can. If there's something beyond death and it's nothing, then pick or choose. Is your life better than nothing? Those are the three options that are available. Either what's beyond death, that's good, or it's bad, or it's nothing. And so because we don't have answers to those questions, we continue to strive to live longer and longer and longer to stay alive. Do you know? Can you answer the question, is it safe to die? Is it safe for you to die today? There's been a lot of things out recently about the possibility of life beyond the grave, and through some of our medical technology, we've been able to resuscitate people who have been considered clinically dead, and they come back with all kinds of stories, both out-of-body experiences and near-death experiences. In fact, some of the books about people who've gone through those hit the bestseller list, and everybody wants to read to see in it, to know if there's a piece of information that we can get from those people who have ventured a little bit beyond and come back. And most of what you probably heard or what you probably read goes something like this. According to Raymond Moody, who's probably the foremost expert in this area and done most of the research, he says this. He says, according to Moody, a full-blown near-death experience happens something like this. A person, say, has a heart attack in his living room. The chest pain is excruciating and he passes out. What seems like moments later, he awakens to find himself floating above his body, where he watches the paramedics administering CPR. He tries to stop them, but it becomes obvious that they can't hear him. Suddenly, a tunnel appears to this disembodied spirit. He finds himself zooming up with the whooshing sound of sound speeding in his ears. His trip ends in a garden of rich green plants, one that is glowing with unearthly light. He looks at his own hands and realizes that he too is composed of light. People approach him. They are glowing too. Some of them look familiar. There's Uncle George, who died 20 years ago, and Aunt Mabel. Even Grandfather is here in radiant glory. All of them are happy to see this visitor, feeling that they are able to express nonverbally this feeling with their warmth. These glowing personages pale in comparison to what comes next. A master being of light appears. Some call him God, others Allah, and others the man. Whoever he is, he's so bright and loving that the visitor feels drawn to him. With more light, love, and caring than this visitor had ever felt from anyone on earth, the master being of light engulfs him with his presence, taking him on a three-dimensional review of his life. Not only does he see everything he's done to anybody, but he feels everything as well. In addition to experiencing the way he felt when it happened, the visitor knows how it felt to be the other person. This sensory barrage is accompanied by a moral commentary by the being of light, who compassionately communicates to the person that he did right and wrong and indicates that he might what he might do in the future. The problem is that this person wants to experience this forever. He doesn't want to leave the being of light's bosom. He tells the being, but is given no choice. He must return. Suddenly he feels himself sucked back into his own body, where he becomes a changed person. The type A behavior that made him edgy, angry, workaholic is now gone. Replacing these traits is a thirst for knowledge, feelings, and expression of love that astonishes the people who know him. Now that is considered the normal near-death experience or out-of-body experience that you'll read in most of the New York Times bestseller books that come out. And Raymond Moody, in his research, pretty much in his books, would proclaim that that is the common experience. And from that was drawn a whole belief that once people pass beyond this life, that everything is good, that everything is wonderful, that it's safe to die. However, those who would do a little bit more honest research are coming to the conclusion that that's not the way it is for everyone who experiences a near-death or out-of-body experience. In fact, one man began to collect the negative experiences and found out there were a number of them, and let me share one of those with you. Kurt Jurgens, a German actor and idol, had a negative experience when his heart frequently stopped during much of the 4 hours it took Dr. Michael DeBakery in Houston to replace part of the aorta, the main blood vessel. Here's his experience. Soon I had a feeling that life was ebbing from me. I felt powerful sensations of dread. I had been looking up into the big glass cupola over the operating room. This cupola now began to change. Suddenly it turned a glowing red. I saw twisted faces grimacing as they stared down at me. I tried to struggle upright to defend myself against these ghosts who were moving closer to me. Then it seemed as if the glass cupola had turned into a transparent dome, that it was slowly sinking down over me. A fiery rain was now falling, but through the drops were enormous. None of them touched me.
They spattered down around me, and out of them grew menacing tongues of flame licking up about me. I could no longer shut out the fright. Beyond the faces dominating the fiery world were the faces of the damned. I had a feeling of despair. The sensation of horror was so great it choked me. Obviously, I was in hell itself, and the glowing tongues of fire could be reaching me at any minute. In this situation, the black silhouette of a human figure suddenly materialized and began to draw near. It was a woman in a black veil, a slender woman with a lipless mouth, and in her eyes an expression that sent icy shudders down my back. She stretched out her arms toward me, and pulled by an irresistible force, I followed her. An icy breath touched me, and I came into a world filled with the faint sounds of lamentation, though there was not a person in sight. Then and there, I asked the figure to tell me who she was. A voice answered, "I am Death." I summoned all my strength and thought, "I'll not follow her anymore, for I want to live." And with that, Kurt Juergens re-entered his body. Dr. Charles Garfield, who has been studying these near-death experiences, makes this comment. He says, "Not everyone dies a blissful accepting death. Almost as many of the dying patients interviewed reported negative visions, demons, and so forth, as reported blissful experiences, while some reported both." Note, his ratio is 50-50. 50% of the people that have a near-death experience or an out-of-body experience describe hell in their experience. Now, how come that is not public information? It is public information, but you have to look long and hard to find that. I've read or have had read for me about 10 books in the last 3 weeks in this whole area, and there's only one of them that points out these experiences. Why is that? Would it be that people would want us to believe that there's no possibility of anything negative beyond death's door? I think people would want us to believe that. That's really not the issue, though. And whether these near-death experiences or out-of-body experiences really speak of true life beyond the grave, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that we can know that for sure. But what we can know is that the Bible says something very specific about life after death. Now, you may not agree with the Bible, you may not like what the Bible says, but any intelligent person ought to be informed. You ought to at least understand what the Bible says about life after death, life beyond this life. And the Bible says that there are two options for life beyond this life. Let's look at those together. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we're actually going to look at three different passages of Scripture this morning. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. This is a very short, terse verse that speaks right to the point about what happens after a person dies. We'll elaborate on that a little more in the book of John, but first of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and the verse reads, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." Man is destined to die one time, and after that to face judgment. There's nothing more clear in the Word of God than that. Every one of us are going to die, and every one of us will face judgment after death. Now, what will happen at that judgment is really the key question. If we want to answer the question, is it safe to die, then we need to understand from a biblical standpoint what happens at the judgment. If you'll turn to John chapter 5, we're going to look at the words of Jesus Christ himself and see what Jesus says about this. John chapter 5. We'll start with verse 24. Jesus is speaking. These are his words. This is not the interpretation of the church. This is Jesus' own words. And here's what he says. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, who is going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and live? The text says the dead. And just as God has life in himself, that is, he's got life resident in him, God is the life giver, so Jesus has also been given the authority to be the life giver, and he's going to give life to the dead. They will hear his voice and they will live. They will be resurrected. Okay? What happens when they're resurrected? Verse 28, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Two options. According to Jesus, every person will hear the voice of Jesus and will rise. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned, to be judged or punished. Now, does that sound like if you live a good life that you'll rise to live? And if you live a bad life, then you'll rise to die? At first reading, you may read it that way, and in fact, some of the translations mistranslate that. They add the word deeds. Those who have done good deeds will rise to life, and those who have done evil deeds will rise to death. Deeds is not in the original language. The Greek language does not contain the word deeds. It says those who have done the good thing, will rise to live, and those who have done the evil thing will rise to be condemned. Now, what is the good thing that we must do to live? Jesus has already said it in verse 24. Look again. What does he say? It's very clear. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, those who listen to me and believe that God has sent me, in other words, embrace me, those people have done the good. And those people who reject me, who turn away from me, they're the ones who have done the evil. Those who have done the good, embrace Jesus Christ, will rise to what the church has coined as everlasting conscious blessedness. Heaven. Paradise. To live with God. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, done the evil, they will rise to be condemned. What the church calls the everlasting conscious punishment, to be damned, to go to hell or the lake of fire. Now, what I want to look at this morning is that whole second option, the option of hell. In fact, we're going to look at it this week and we're going to look at it next week. Then we're going to spend the following 2 weeks on heaven, looking at the positive option, the blessing. Now, you may be sitting here today and you may be saying, "I don't buy this hell business at all." And if you believe that, that's fine. We're not here to twist your arm. I'm not going to use my volume to try to get you to accept what the Bible teaches. What I just want to do today is present to you what the Bible teaches, and we're going to present part of that today. We'll present part of that next week. Today what we're going to look at is, does hell exist according to Scripture, and ask and answer some basic questions. Next week we're going to answer the question, what is hell really like? What is hell really like? Now, every person needs to know the answer to that question. If you're going to make an honest, intelligent decision about what to do with your life. And let me just say, as you consider the options, that there are really three things you need to know, and they're probably less important than what the Word of God says, but I'll give them to you anyway. First of all, the church, the Christian church, has always believed that the Bible teaches that there's everlasting conscious punishment, a hell, for those who do not accept Jesus Christ. In fact, John Braun, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, says these words. He says, "The church, the immense bulk of Christendom, has in theory always regarded hell and its concomitants as material fact and not as some spiritual experience. Such assertions are made by Irenaeus, Jerome, Athanasius, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, Garrison, Bernard, and indeed by almost all Christian writers." Now, those names might not mean anything to you unless you're a student of church history. But those are the big names who have been the spokespeople for scriptural interpretation for the church. He goes on to say, "If there be any doctrine ever taught in the name of Christianity which can claim to be really Christian, it is the doctrine of never-ending punishment. This has been believed by the majority of Christians in all ages and in all churches, and with very insignificant exceptions in all sects. Fathers, schoolmen, reformers, zealous Roman Catholics, and ardent Protestants have agreed that this is an undeniable portion of the Christian faith. But you may ask, has the church been consistent on eternal punishment? Has there been agreement on the teaching down through the centuries? The answer is yes. As Martin Luther put it in 1532, he wrote, "Moreover, this article," that is the article concerning eternal punishment, "has been unanimously believed and held from the beginning of the Christian church to the present house, as may be shown from the books and writings of the fathers, both in Greek and Latin languages, which testimony of the entire holy Christian church ought to be sufficient for us." The church has always believed, with a few rare exceptions, very few, that the Bible teaches that there's an eternal, everlasting conscious punishment for those people who reject Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you say, "Well, let me pick a better option. Let me go to a different religion then. Let me pick a religion that isn't so harsh, something that I can buy into." Well, I've got bad news for you. Most every other religion believes the exact same thing, and whether it's told to you on the front end or not, most religions believe in some kind of eternal punishment, or at least phases of an eternal punishment for people who reject their teaching. For instance, in Hinduism, souls on their way to reincarnation must first stop off in one of 21 Hindu hells to be purged of bad karma. Among the tortures, getting cooked in a jar or eaten by cows. Now, those of you who have been encouraged to come into a New Age way of thinking with reincarnation and the like, they probably have not told you about the 21 hells that you will pass through on your way to becoming perfect. Islam. This faith believes very similar to Christianity. In their way of thinking, everyone on their path to God must cross a bridge, and the bridge is the span that goes over the chasm of hell. And Allah, as He watches people walk across, those who are unworthy, He flicks them off into the flame. That's the belief of Islam. Buddhism. Tibetan Buddhism lists 8 cold hells where you go to freeze, while classic Buddhism speaks of 7 hot ones, complete with torture chambers, flaming pits, and quagmires. Since the Buddhists don't believe in souls, the torments have to be experienced physically in a physical body. Jainism, this Hindu spinoff, might hold the record for the most hells. They believe in 8.4 million hells in Jainism. In Judaism, until the 18th and 19th century, hell was a common fixture in Jewish religious thought. In fact, though the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament are somewhat vague on what this place called hell will be like, the rabbis around the 2nd century came up with some pretty graphic details about what they believed hell would be like. In fact, it wasn't until the 1700s that the Jewish faith as a whole began to reject the concept of eternal punishment. But you also need to know that they also reject the concept of eternal blessedness. And most Jews, except for those who are orthodox in their belief, believe that there's nothing beyond the grave, no good and no bad. Most major religions embrace the concept of some kind of conscious punishment for those people who reject the teaching of that faith. Now, if you say, "Well, I don't think I can believe in hell because no other American, smart, intelligent as we are, believes in hell," let me give you some help. A Gallup poll listed a full 78% of us This was in 1990. A full 78% of the public believes in heaven, and a whopping 60% believe in hell. 60% of the people in the United States believe that there is a hell. Now, what that is, very few people will define it, but 60% believe that there is a hell. In fact, more people today believe that there's a hell than people in 1950. Isn't that interesting? I guess we've seen enough crime. I guess we've seen enough war. I guess we've seen enough of the civil sins of our culture to begin to believe that there's got to be some kind of justice, some kind of retribution for the heinous behavior that people have. That's built inside of us. Inside of us is an innate belief that there's something beyond this life. And as hard as we might try to believe that that's not true, there's something inside of us that tells us so, and there's also something inside of us that tells us that sins do not go unpunished. That people cannot commit crimes against others and against themselves and get away with it indefinitely. Someplace, somewhere in eternity, there is an eternal accounting for what mankind is doing. Well, let's look at the bad option this morning. That was a long introduction to get to the bad option. We're going to move very rapidly through this. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, we're going to come to the end of time now. At the end of time, we'll see the final punishment of the wicked, a place called the Lake of Fire. And I'm going to try to ask and answer five questions for you this morning from this passage and from others. Chapter 20, this is at the end of time. God has set up his kingdom on earth. The nations have revolted against God's kingdom. They have risen up against him in war. God comes in and crushes Satan and the leaders and those who have rejected God. And this is what happens in the end. Verse 7 says, "When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sands on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the final resting place of Satan and the demonic beings that have formed an allegiance with him to overthrow God. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," or hell, "gave up the dead which were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Scene at the end of time. Satan is judged. His cohorts are judged. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then God does something amazing. He resurrects everybody. Everybody whose name is not found in the book of life, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. He resurrects them all, the small and the great, the important and the people that aren't important. He resurrects the ones that are in hell. He resurrects the ones in the grave. He brings them all before the throne, and he begins to lay out the records of history. And in the records of history, he's got an individual recorded account of every deed ever done by every person that's ever lived. And in all these records, there's one record book that stands supreme, according to this passage, and that is the book of life. It kind of sets separately from the other ones. And the dead are now judged out of the deeds that they have committed. And as they're judged out of the deeds that they have committed, the obvious response that God is saying here is based on their deeds, they are all condemned. But before they are sentenced to spend eternity in the lake of fire, one more reference is checked, and that's the book of life. And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life gets thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. Eternal conscious punishment for the lost. Now let's ask and answer some questions. First of all, why would God make such a place as this? Why would God make a place that burns forever and ever? Well, the answer is given, I believe, by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to look at all these, but I encourage you to write them down. Take these home and look them up. We could spend probably the rest of the year just studying the doctrine of hell. But it may get too hot. We may not have anybody left by the time we finished. Let me just say that I've been pastoring and preaching now for over 8 years, and this is the first sermon, the whole sermon, dedicated to this topic. Y'all ought to say, in unison, shame on you, because that's true. You know what it is? So many people stand out there and say, oh, church is just hellfire and brimstone. Oh, I don't want to go there because that's all they ever talk about. And you know what we've done? We've become guilty as pastors of tickling your ears, not telling you the truth. And that's a sin. And I confess that before you today and ask for your forgiveness. Because if the Bible says that hell is an option, and I don't tell you that, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Why would God make such a place? Jesus in Matthew 5:41 says that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That the lake of fire was ultimately prepared for the devil and his angels. If you recall back in biblical history, Satan himself was at one point in time the highest angel ever created. He stood in the very presence of God. He was the most magnificent of all God's creations, the highest being, and he chose to rebel against God and said that he would lead a rebellion to try to destroy God. And that's what he's been doing ever since then. He came to the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve, to try to get Eve to plunge in sin. And he's trying to destroy the human race. And God created hell as a place to separate the rebellious from those who follow him. A place to isolate them. But also a place for judgment. A place where they would be punished for what they had done. For the damage that they had caused to God's creation. Why did God make such a place? To separate and punish the rebels of the kingdom. To separate and punish the rebels of the kingdom. That's why hell was created. That's why the lake of fire was created. Secondly, who will go there? Well, we see from this passage in Revelation chapter 20 that first of all, the devil and his angels go there. That's the ultimate place of punishment for them, where they will be separated so that they can no longer destroy God's creation throughout the history of eternity. But not only that, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will also go there. Not only will the devil and his angels go there, but all humanity, every human that does not have their name written in the book of life will go there too. How do you get your name written in the book of life? Remember Jesus' words? He who believes on me, he who trusts in me. And the only way to get your name in the book of life is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, recognizing that you cannot pay for your sins, you cannot work your way to heaven, that your good deeds cannot outweigh your bad deeds, that the only way that you can get to heaven is accept the punishment that's already been given to Jesus on your behalf. You see, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he was actually taking the wrath of God, the punishment, the judgment, the sentence for your crimes. And he gives you the gift of eternal life free, forgiveness free, if you'll embrace it and accept it. But if you reject it, what you're basically saying is, I'll take my chances at the judgment before God. I don't need any help from you, Jesus. I don't need your righteousness. I'll let my life speak for itself. And what happens at the great white throne? The books are open. And the dead are judged out of the things that happen in those books. And you know what the standard of judgment is? God's perfect holiness. So if you've ever committed one crime, lie, cheat, steal, self-centeredness, anger, vindictiveness, carrying a grudge, using someone else for your own personal gain, or just ignoring God, just shaking your fist at God and saying, I'll live my life the way I want to. Who cares about you? You created me, but I don't care. I'm my own person. Those crimes have to be forgiven, or they have to be paid for. Either you accept Jesus or you reject Him, and if you reject Him, you're standing there on your own. And according to this passage, you get thrown into the lake of fire with everyone else. Who will go there? The devil and his angels and everyone else who rejects and rebels, rejects Jesus and rebels against God. Number three, how long will they be there? How long will they be there? Now this is a point that's debated significantly in theological circles. A lot of people would like to believe that this is one of those short-term deals. In fact, some theological groups have come up with the idea of purgatory. You're there for a short period of time and pay for your sins, and then you get out. There's no place in Scripture to support that idea. Others would say that there's an annihilation. You go there and you're annihilated, and that's the end of it. That's not what Jesus says. If you study the teachings of Jesus, who, by the way, spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, he uses two words consistently. One is forever and the other one is eternal. Forever and eternal. Just as there will be those who experience eternal conscious blessedness in heaven, who don't die after a few years on the other side, just as there are those, there are also those who experience eternal conscious punishment. In fact, that thought is so hard to grasp hold of that most of us reject hell just on that basis. Man, we just can't imagine eternal punishment. Just can't imagine that. Dante, who wrote the famous book The Inferno, which described hell back in the Middle Ages, had these words inscribed over the gates of hell as people were entering. Listen to his words. It says, "I am the way to the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way into eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intellect. Only those elements time cannot wear were made before me, and I beyond time stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. In other words, give it up. There's no chance. There's no chance. Once you pass through those gates, your eternity's fixed forever. That raises the fourth question. How can a loving God send people there? How can a loving God send people there? That question that comes up basically gives many an opportunity to discount this teaching. It just can't be true because God's love, and if God's love, He couldn't do this, right? Can I argue with the question a little bit? Can I object to the question? You say, "Well, Tim, you're the one who raised the question." I have a little bit of difficulty ascribing my concept of what loving is to the God who created me. Do you see a little bit of difficulty here? God who created the universe, who has complete freedom to do whatever He wants to, however He wants to, whenever He wants to, who defines justice by His terms, who defines love by His terms, who has complete freedom to lay out a plan for the universe, and by the way, it's way beyond what we can understand. As Isaiah says, we can't even begin to fathom the mind of God. When we begin to speak about love, what does that mean? What does it mean that God's too loving to do that? That love is something that we concoct in our mind. Well, what does that mean? Do we understand what love really is? Most of the time when we define love in terms of what makes us feel good, what makes us happy, what goes our way. If you love me, you'll do things that make me feel good, that please me, that satisfy my needs. And therefore, on that basis of love, the question is, how could God, a loving God, based on that kind of love, really send someone to hell? He couldn't. But when God loves the world, humanity, mankind, His creation, enough to give His own Son to provide an escape from eternal punishment, Would it be loving for God to bring Hitler into heaven? Would it? Would that be loving? You see, God's not the God of just the individual. God's the God of all of humanity. Would that be a loving thing? We ask God questions that we have no business asking. And He just smiles at us and says, "You have no idea. You have no idea. You know, I gave you your 140 IQ, and that's just not even a scratch of what I know and what I think and what I feel. You just don't even begin to know." And yet, we ask the question, how can a loving God do that? I don't have any idea. But what I do know is that if this is God's Word, He says that's what's going to happen. So I can either accept it or reject it. That's my choice. Or I can modify it, I guess. Before we mess with God's mind, maybe we ought to stop and think about who we're messing with. Final question. Will people get a second chance? Is there some kind of opportunity along the way for people to get a second chance? Not according to this passage. According to this passage, Revelation chapter 20. In fact, God doesn't even ask them for a response. He judges them, sends them to hell, with no option for opportunity number two. Maybe that's why the Bible says that today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity that we have to choose to accept Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why the 70 years or so of living life provides multiple opportunities for mankind to look up to heaven and say, "God, I want to be on your program. I want to plug into you. Not, I want to ignore you while I live my life." The Bible records no place where mankind gets a second opportunity, and it only makes sense. The other day I was channel surfing in the evening, and I happened across just the last part of a show. I'm not even sure which show it was, but at the end of the show, this person who had committed a murder was standing before the judge, and the judge was about to pass the sentence on this person, and this person was an intellectual person that had somehow gotten embroiled in something where out of greed and jealousy they'd killed somebody else, and now, in fact, I think the person that they killed was not even the intended victim. And now this person stood up before the judge and makes this eloquent speech about how sorry they are for what they did. And the judge looked at the person and said, "You know, I'm sorry, but you're still a murderer," and passed the sentence. You know, in a courtroom where a person has committed a crime, and now it's time for the sentencing, the guilty's already been pronounced. Guilty's already been stated. There's no question about that. Now the sentence is to be pronounced. It's easy for the criminal to look around the room and see the faces of the victim's family and feel their pain, to think about the life of the victim that they have robbed and be sad for what they've done. It's easy for them to regret and wish they'd taken it back, to look in the face of the judge, blind justice, and recognize that the judge has got to, even though he or she may not want to, pronounce a sentence. Look at the rest of their life and recognize that life imprisonment will be a terrible waste of their own life. And so they appeal to the judge and say, "Judge, I'm sorry. If I knew then what I know now, I would have never done it." And the judge says, "Okay, you're off. Learn your lesson. Do better next time." You say, "No possible way. The crime has been committed, and the time will be done." In the same way, there'll be many people that stand before God at that great white throne judgment, and they'll look into the face of their Creator, and they'll say, "God, if I would have only known how big you are, how important you are, if I would have only known how much I am dependent on you, if I would have only understood what holiness really means and what my crimes have actually caused to you and to humanity and to myself, if I would have only known that." You look into the face of Jesus Christ and you say, "Jesus, if I would have only known how much you suffered on my behalf, how much you did to pay for my sins, I would have never rejected you. If I would have only considered that." You look at your future and you say, "Lake of fire, if I would have only known this was ahead of me, there is no way that I wouldn't have come to Jesus Christ, that I would have committed these crimes." And you look in the face of God and say, God, can I change my mind now? The answer is no. The crime has been committed. The opportunity for repentance is past. It's time for the sentence to be carried out. That's the reality of what the Bible teaches about hell and the lake of fire. And you know, not everyone in this room right now is going to escape that. Because there are people in this room, and you know you've never embraced Jesus Christ. You never have. You've never trusted Him.